What a privilege it is to gather together and worship and to look in God's Word. And if you would open your Bible to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, and we will look at verses 1 to 4. And there is an outline in your bulletin. While you're turning there, let me thank you for praying for the five of us from Christian Fellowship Church who had the privilege to travel to Egypt and to Israel a couple of weeks ago. We were part of a larger group of 24, others from California and from Pennsylvania. And what a privilege. I've often said that going to the land of Israel, the land of the Bible, and being in those places causes you, when you read the Bible, to change from reading in black and white to reading in color. And 3 weeks ago was our first day in Israel. You were here, and Pastor Steve was continuing the study of the book of Acts. That's what jet lag does to you. But the book of Acts with the experience of Peter and Cornelius. And that happened in the city of Caesarea on the coast, Mediterranean coast. Well, that day when you were here and Pastor Steve was teaching that, we were on our first day in Israel in that very place, Caesarea. And we saw where Peter came to meet with Cornelius. And we went from there all over the land. We rode on a boat across the Sea of Galilee and just saw all the places where our Lord ministered. We were in Jerusalem. And last Lord's Day, Pastor Steve, as he was preaching from Acts, he referred to the Antonia. It was a fortress that the Romans had next to the temple. And we were there at the site of the Antonia. We saw part of the floor and so on, saw the relation of that to the temple. And so as we read in Acts and so on, we can also see. But I don't want to say that going to Israel causes you to see from black and white to color. I don't want to diminish the work of the Holy Spirit, because we get to open up the Word of God today. And in a real sense, whether you've been to Israel or not, the Holy Spirit will illuminate the teaching of the Word of God and in a real sense, change it from black and white to color. And that's what I'm praying for as we study Romans chapter 6. Let's stand together in honor of the Word of God and follow along as I read Romans chapter 6, the first four verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You may be seated. You know, yielding to temptation was not a big deal before we were a Christian. We could probably very much identify with the little boy who, in the heat of the summer, wanted so much to go into the swimming pool. But for whatever reasons, his mother had said, can't go in the pool today. And later he was standing out by the pool and he was standing at the edge and he was looking at that cool, clear water. And he cried out, remembering the temptation of our Lord, said, "Get behind me, Satan, and push." We probably had that experience, not quite in that way, but often before we became a Christian, in regards to temptation. It wasn't that big a deal if we yielded to temptation. But now it is, now that we've become a Christian. And one of the great passages of Scripture concerning how we handle temptation is in Romans chapter 6. Paul has, in this marvelous book of Romans, been preparing us for this. In the first three chapters of Romans, he explained that we were born with a sin problem. Everyone born into this world has this corrupt, sinful flesh to deal with. But then, after chapters 1, 2, and 3, and chapters 4, 5, and 6, he has showed us that, chapters 4 and 5, he has showed us that God has dealt with the sin problem in the most amazing way of sending the second person of the Godhead to come and take on human flesh, and that he would be without sin, and then that he would die on the cross as a substitute, that everyone that would repent of their sin and believe in him would be forgiven of their sin and have eternal life. Now, that's chapters 1 through 5. Now we come to chapter 6. And Paul is going to show us what the cross means, not only that our sin has been forgiven, it has been wiped out, that we are not under condemnation, but he's also going to show us that because of the cross, every one of us who are a believer, every one of us as a Christian, we have died with Christ. And it is a very important truth concerning our Christian life, concerning our battle with sin, and so on. Now, on your outline, you're going to see, before the actual outline, three important principles regarding the Christian and sin that come into play as we come into chapter 6. First of all, the Christian has been delivered from the reign of sin in our life. That is an important principle that we're going to delve into in these verses. Secondly, the Christian is not yet set free from the presence of sin. We have been set free from the reign of sin, but we have not been set free from the presence of sin because we are still in the flesh. Someday we will be. When we go through what's called glorification, when the Lord takes us home and we have a new body and we're no longer plagued with the flesh that is corrupted by sin, then we will be free from the presence of sin. But then thirdly, the Christian can resist sin because we are no longer the slave of sin. Three important perspectives to keep in mind when we come to this section. However, Paul in verse 1 comes face to face with a dilemma. If all of our sin has been forgiven, past, present, and future, and that is true, could it be that I don't need to resist sin if I know that all my sin is going to be forgiven? A question that sometimes comes up. Well, if God's going to forgive it, why do I need to resist it? And so he raises a preposterous question because of what he said at the end of chapter 5. So look, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? What shall we say about what? Well, that's in the previous two verses. The end of chapter 5, you remember when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, originally writes the book of Romans, he did not divide it into chapters and verses. It was just a continuous flow. And so realize that verses 20 and 21, when people originally read this letter, they would have just read those verses and gone immediately into verse 6. We've had weeks since the last time I was in this pulpit and we were preaching from Romans chapter 5. So let's look back at verses 20 and 21. In verses 20 and 21, Paul said, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." We got into that the last time I preached, that before God gave the law to the Jewish people, they still sinned. But they didn't know all about sin. And God gives the law. And now they understand more of what God requires because of his holiness. And they understand more of their sin. And it wound up multiplying sin. And it's kind of like what we've all had the experience sometime or other where we have seen a sign, maybe it is keep off the grass, and then that just because of our nature, it just causes us, well, I'm going to walk on the grass, you know. And it just multiplies sin because of our sin nature. But Paul's point was where sin was multiplied, grace abounded the more, and abounded is even more than multiplied. And in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, great grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then he comes to chapter 6. What shall we say then? And he's going to come to this issue that some people say and have said, let's sin more in order to give God more opportunity to demonstrate his grace. They think they're being smart. They think they're taking into account what Scripture says. And they say, let's sin so that we can put grace on display. Let's go sin it up. Have you ever heard of a man in history named Rasputin? Rasputin was considered the spiritual guide and help and pastor and so on to the Russian royal family before Russia had the revolution and went into communism and so on. He was a Russian Orthodox priest, a monk, and so on, and they looked to him for their spiritual advice. Worst person in the world to ask for spiritual advice. He is considered one of the most evil people that ever lived. Well, Rasputin actually taught them, sin so that you can experience forgiveness. And he even went so far as to say that it is the Christian's duty to sin. And he would defend that on the basis of these previous verses in Romans chapter 5. Now, such thinking, you know, Paul's going to debunk here, and using a modern day illustration, it would be as foolish as noticing, wow, I get the flu, and when I get well from the flu, I feel so good. So I think I'll just inject myself with the live flu virus so that I can experience that wonderful feeling of getting well from the flu. We would say, you foolish, you might even say, you stupid person. And that's what Paul does here, knowing that some people will distort God's teaching of grace. And so he is going to tell them that is the total wrong perspective for the Christian. It's like a slap in the face of God, who in his kindness and mercy forgives us of sin. And then for us to think, well, so that we can put his grace more on display, let's go sin more. That's a slap in the face to the holy God. And so look at Paul's reaction. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Now, he's not speaking there of those times where we stumble and we yield to temptation and so on. And then we get back, we confess that before the Lord, and we say, Lord, you know, I don't like that. I don't want to do that anymore. What he's talking about here when he talks about, shall we continue in sin? He carries the idea of intentional, willful sinning as an establishment of the style of our life. He's talking about making it a lifestyle. Shall we do that? And he says, continue in sin that grace may abound. And what is his answer? Verse 2. So the preposterous question is, shall we sin that grace might abound? And we have the unequivocal answer in verse 2. By no means. Now, you know what that means? It means no. Two-letter word. No. Now, he says it very strongly. Today, we could put it in this way, like, no way. Or we could say, absolutely not. Or we could say, are you crazy? And that's what Paul is saying. Are you crazy in thinking such a thing? Absolutely not. You see, Paul is going to present that before our salvation, sin was our way of life. It was our lifestyle. But now the believer has a new life. Hold on to Romans and turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John, under the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says something that amplifies what Paul just said. The same Holy Spirit inspires John, inspires Paul, and so on. Look how John amplifies that in 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, whoever makes a practice of sinning, so that's what Paul is talking about back here in Romans 6. The person who's making a practice of sinning, it's their lifestyle, and so on. So the person who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. It's not of the Lord, but is of the devil, their old life. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So sinning is of the devil, and Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Again, it's not talking about a time where we are going along, we want to please God, and then this temptation comes and we yield to it and we begin to realize, wait a minute, this is sin. This is displeasing to God. We confess it to Him. But this is talking about the person who is deliberately, I'm going to go ahead and sin. And I don't care what God thinks about it. And so he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He's the Christian. It's as if we have a new DNA when it comes to sin. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Well, turning back to Romans chapter 6, can a Christian live in the same relationship with sin that he did before he was a Christian? The answer is no. And that's what Paul is dealing with. See, the holiness of God is repulsed by sin. We sometimes lose sight of that. And God's purpose in salvation is to save us from sin. And praise God that He has saved us from the penalty of sin. We're not under the condemnation of God for eternal judgment. He has saved us from the guilt of sin. And now that I'm a Christian, He is working in our life, and although we still have the presence of sin, but something is happening in our life as a Christian where we are not wanting to continue with the presence of sin, but we want to please God. And then eventually, when He takes us to be with Him, when He comes again and so on, we will be absolutely separated from the very presence of sin. And part of what's going on here is He wants us to know about our union with Christ. Because God is holy, and He has put us into union with Christ, who is absolutely holy. Our union with Christ. The Christian's body is the Lord's. Our soul is the Lord's. Our life is the Lord. Hold on to Romans and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 20. With this concept he's leading us into, that we now have a union with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? See, we have this union. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. He says, as a Christian, our body and our soul, our whole person is in a union with Christ. Can we then, in clear conscience, take this body, which is now in a union with Jesus Christ, and associate it with the sin? In this case, he uses the case of a prostitute. Verse 17, but he is who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So our body belongs to the Lord. We are in union with the Lord. That contradicts living a life of sin. They don't go together, is what Paul is talking about. So, turning back to Romans chapter 6, when we sin, we're saying, Jesus, let's go cheat this person on this business deal. Holy Spirit, let's go get drunk. Jesus, let's go look at pornography. Holy Spirit, let's get angry with my spouse. All of those things are preposterous. And yet, when we go and sin, that is exactly what we are doing. Because we are in union with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, back in verse 2, after he says, by no means, he then makes the point, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Notice the word we there. That is very emphatic when Paul writes this originally in Greek. It's there in English, but it just jumps out at you when you read it in Greek. It's kind of like it was as if he wrote, we shall we. He's emphasizing us because of who we now are in our union with Jesus Christ. How is it possible that we, of all people, should continue in sin that the grace may abound? Can we who are dead to sin continue in the sinful lifestyle? So Paul is saying, for us, the question really is a no-brainer, because we are united with Jesus Christ, is where he's going. So how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, when he says that we have died to sin, he's not saying that a Christian isn't tempted or a Christian isn't enticed. We're still in the body, and so we will be tempted. We will be enticed. But his point is that we died to sin. So when he says we died to sin, he's talking about at the moment of our salvation, our relationship to sin changed. We're no longer under its ruling power. Probably most everyone has had the experience of getting a new car, and in order to get the new car, you had to take out a car loan. And it was so very exciting at the beginning, but after a while, that becomes a very downer every month to have to write that check to pay off that car loan. And if money gets tight, you feel in bondage and you feel very tight about this and so on. But then you pay off the loan and you are now dead to that loan. You have freedom that you didn't have before. And that's what he's talking about in relation to the Christian with sin. We are dead to sin. We are not under the reign of that sin. Just like you are no longer under the reign of that car loan. We are not under the reign of sin. So if we are dead to sin, he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? We're a Christian now. We have a different lifestyle, different DNA when it comes to sin. And our whole life now is to be compatible with union with Christ instead of union with sin. An illustration is when you're single and then you get married. You are now, as a married person, dead to the single lifestyle. You now are united with this person. The Bible says you're now one flesh. Everything in your life, instead of it being I, it's we. And you're connected, whether it be with your finances and your job and your plans and where you live and so on. It's no longer the old lifestyle of singleness. It's now a married lifestyle. And so it's that kind of transformation that has happened to the Christian. But then the question comes up, how did we die to sin? Well, he's going to answer that in verses 3 through 4. And the answer is, we died to sin because of our union with Jesus Christ. Look at number 3. We have the awesome reason. First of all, our death with Christ. And that's in verse 3 through the first part of verse 4. In verse 3, he says, do you not know? You know, Paul, after he's just said, what shall we say then? And you can just imagine him saying, good grief. I can't imagine that people would think this. And it's kind of the same thing when he says, do you not know? He just cannot imagine a Christian not knowing this basic fact that he's about to go into. And this very basic fact is related to our baptism. Now, the Apostle Paul, and I think all the writers of the New Testament, assumed that every Christian would be baptized. I don't think it entered into their mind that someone would be born again, trust Christ as Savior, and then go on the rest of their Christian life without being baptized. And yet, in our day and age, that is very common. But for Paul, things just weren't that way. If someone came to salvation, they were taught and instructed to obey the Lord's command to be baptized. So Paul is coming from that perspective. He thinks if you're a Christian, you will have followed the Lord in baptism. And he's coming from that idea. The point is that water baptism pictures what happened to us spiritually when we repented of our sin and trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We were baptized into Christ, into the body of Christ. Now, how is all this working? Well, to be baptized literally means to be dipped into, to be immersed in something. If you have a white stick and you dip it into and immerse it into a can of green paint, it comes out green. It's now identified with green, now not with white. And so when a person is baptized in water, that doesn't save them. I think we certainly would all know that we're not saved by a ceremony of being dipped into water. But a Christian obeys the Lord in baptism, and when they are placed into that water, that symbolizes, that pictures that they have been identified with Jesus Christ. Just as that white stick is now identified with green paint. So we, when we are baptized, we are picturing that our life has now been identified with and is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we raise the person out of the water. And so that's a picture of how they were dead in sin. They've been baptized. The old life has been buried as they have been identified in Christ. And when we raise them up in baptism, it's a symbol. Now they've been raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. So all of that in our water baptism is a symbol of something. It's a symbol of our new union with Jesus Christ. And that union with Jesus Christ is brought about by the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. So there is an invisible, you cannot see it outwardly, but a work where the Holy Spirit has placed us into the body of Christ and identified us with Christ. That is pictured visibly when a person goes through the water of baptism. By the way, you know, John Calvin was certainly a hero of the faith. But John Calvin did usually baptize by sprinkling babies. And I think most of us would have to disagree with John Calvin about that. But it's interesting that John Calvin wrote that even though he did that, he said, you know, the best picture for us is the picture of immersion. And that when a person goes under the water, it's a picture of their dying to the old life and being raised in Jesus Christ. And so even he who taught the one, yet he said, but I have to admit, the better picture would be to be immersed as a picture of what's happened spiritually when we became a Christian. So back here in verse 3, that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. We should never forget that it's his death that saved us from sin. And his death means that that the end of our relationship with the reign of sin is over. It's a whole new relationship now. Then he goes on in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Now, you would think that it was simply enough that he could say that we were baptized into his death. Why does he have to bring up his burial? Well, burial is the final proof of death. It emphasizes the finality of death. If you are not sure that a person has died, you're not going to bury the body, right? But when you are sure of death, then the body is buried. You are absolutely sure that death has taken place. So Paul is saying, you have not only been baptized into Christ's death, but also his burial, which is the actual proof of the fact that he died. And so it's just a further confirming to us of our death to sin. Christ died and was buried. We have died with Christ. And just as a further evidence of that, we have been buried with Christ. And that was pictured in our baptism when we were buried in the water. So, for Jesus Christ's burial is the ultimate proof of the fact that he was finished with this life. And he entered then into a glorified life, but finished with the old life. So, when we are buried with Christ, which he says we have been, it's the final proof of the fact that we are transferred from the reign of sin to the reign of Jesus Christ in our life. Our sins are forgiven, they're wiped out, and then to go back to that lifestyle is like digging up what God has buried and forgotten. So the awesome reason, first, our death with Christ. Secondly, our resurrection with Christ. And that's the next part of verse 4. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. I over the period of 47 years as a pastor, baptized a number of people through the years. I never left any of them down there under the water. I always brought them up. Praise God for that. But so Paul is saying the same kind of thing here, that we were buried with Christ, but not so that that would be the end of the picture, but that so that we would be raised from the dead. But he then adds this little phrase, by the glory of the Father. The glory of God is the sum of his attributes. God is holy, God is love, God is merciful, God is omnipresent, and so on. And you put them all together and you have the glory of God. And he says, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. God the Father raised the Son, and it was a demonstration of all of the attributes of God. For instance, take omnipotence. God gave life, created life, and God can resurrect. You know, I say that and I think of our grandson who lives in Colorado. And we heard a few days ago, he and his mother were in California and they were helping to care for his great-grandmother, and his great-aunt was involved and so on. And while they were there, staying in the great-aunt's house, the great-aunt's dog died. And this was a very, very beloved dog. And most of you know how attached we get. And so Micah, our grandson, was involved in burying the dog. And he saw the distress of his great aunt, who, by the way, is not a Christian. And he saw the distress of his great aunt. He's 4 years old. And you know what he said to her? God can raise your dog from the dead. Well, I praise God that at the age of four, he understands something of the omnipotence of God. And maybe even the Lord will use something of that to bring his great aunt to the Lord, which is a real prayer of the family. But raising the dead can only be done by an omnipotent God, and a God who is a God of mercy and love and so on. And so all of that is on display by God the Father raising the Son from the dead. And all of that is on display in our spiritual resurrection. That we could not save ourselves. We could not raise ourselves from spiritual death. But God can. And God did by providing a substitute on the cross and raising us up with Jesus Christ to a new life. That takes the glory of God. So, the awesome reason, first, our death with Christ. Second, our resurrection with Christ. Thirdly, our new life. That's the last part of verse 4. We too, so all of this happened, that we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life is not something that we're hoping for. It's not something that we're striving for. I know a lot of non-believers who would love to have newness of life. Their life is so messed up and they say, if I could just start it over again. But it is not in their power to have this newness of life. That is something that only comes through the power of God in the life of a sinner. And by the way, when we say new and newness, it can be one of two things. It can be new in the sense that it's new chronologically. If you buy a new car, you get a 2017 car rather than your old 2009 car or something. And so you say, I have a new car because it's new chronologically. Or Something can be new because it's new in kind. If someone invented a whole new kind of car, and then you got it, you would say, I have a new car, and a whole different meaning from just that it's a newer car in its model year. Guess what word Paul uses here, because the Greeks had two different words for new. They had the new chronological and they had the new in kind. And Paul is using the new in kind. That he has given us this newness of life. It's a new kind of life. It's a life that the world doesn't know. The world only knows the life that is corrupted by sin. And Paul says God has raised us to a new kind of life. A new quality of life related to God's holiness and God's righteousness. So we might too might walk in newness of life. Now that's in fulfillment of a wonderful Old Testament promise in Ezekiel 36 verse 26 to what's called the new covenant. And again, new in kind. Israel had several covenants. It was a covenant of the law. There was a covenant with Noah and so on. And here is promised a new covenant. It's not going to be new because it's in a new era, a new year, that is newer than the time of the law. It's new because of the kind. The old law, the law of Moses, brought condemnation, showed us that we're a sinner. But God promised in Ezekiel a new covenant with his people. And he said, the striking thing about the new covenant is, I will put within you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will empower you to please God, will empower you to say no to temptation, will empower you to holiness. That's a whole new kind of covenant. And the book of Hebrews shows us that that was inaugurated by Jesus Christ at the cross. And every covenant that God gave was inaugurated with the shedding of blood. And the covenant of the law with Moses, there were the sacrifices that were killed and the blood was sprinkled. But the book of Hebrews says we have a better covenant and a better sacrifice than all of those animals that were killed and the blood was sprinkled. We have the sinless Son of God. And it was his blood that inaugurated for us the new covenant, where we have within us the Holy Spirit. We have within us the power to obey God. We have been raised to newness of life. It's all part of the package that he's promised for us. So the Bible speaks of us having a new name, and a name in Bible days meant a lot more than just, what shall we name our child? Well, this name sounds good and so on. Names carried meaning, carried significance. And when he says we have a new name, we have a new meaning, we have a new significance that's tied in with omnipotent holy God. So the Bible says we have a new name, talks about a new song. The non-Christians have lots of songs, but we have a new song, new kind of song that speaks of a relationship with God and holiness. And then the Bible talks about us being a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. So, totally new, new in style, new in character, new on the inside, newness of life. Well, back to this whole issue that he's dealing with on our relationship with sin. If you're a Christian, this passage is telling you a whole new perspective than you had as a non-Christian. That you have this union with Jesus Christ that's made you a new person. So I have to ask, do you know that you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection? If you're not a Christian, sin still has you in its grip. And you can make all kinds of resolutions, but they're not going to do the job. There's only one thing that does the job, and that's the newness of life that comes because we have been identified with Christ. We have been buried with him in his death, burial, and we've been raised up with him in his resurrection. Now, I said at the beginning that yielding to temptation wasn't that big of a deal before we came to salvation. But I hope you would all agree, but now it is. And we don't want to yield to temptation. That's part of this newness of life. So what do we do? Well, let me kind of summarize what we do with four points. First of all, we pray Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. So turn in your Bible to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, a wonderful psalm that talks about God's knowing us and planning us and so on before we were ever born, from the time of our conception. Psalm starts that way, but look how it ends. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so when we talk about dealing with sin as a believer, it starts with this prayer. I don't mean you have to pray this prayer by rote, but the idea of this prayer, that we would come before the Lord and say, Lord, reveal to me what is displeasing to you, because I want to be pleasing to you. That's that new DNA that I have inside, wanting to be pleasing to you. So number one, pray Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Number two, put Psalm 119, verse 11, into practice. So turn over to Psalm 119. Good verse. Maybe you have memorized it. If not, it's a good verse to memorize. Psalm 119, verse 11. I have stored up your word. King James, thy word have I hidden in my heart. ESV, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. With this new life that we have, and this new desire to please God and not sin, that needs to be fed by the Word of God, and by our storing up God's Word in our heart. Starts with reading it, meditating on it, applying it, and so on, that we might not sin against God. So put Psalm 119 into practice. Then number three, apply 1 John 1:9, famous verse. It says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for that promise. But then the fourth one, make my being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ part of my frame of reference. That's what we just studied in Romans 6, 1 to 4. So make that part of your frame of reference. Go back during this week and read those verses and pray those verses and consider the application of those verses in our hearts and our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us new in Christ. We thank you that for the Christian, we have died with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. And so, Father, as we are tempted, and we know we will be, Yet, Lord, we pray that we would stand fast with your word and the truth of what you have done in giving us newness of life. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.